Good morning. It's good to be back with you again, sharing God's word. It's a privilege for me to be able to do it. And you'll see from the title on the screen that we're continuing the series in John's Gospel, end of chapter 15, with the title Hated by the World. But before we look at the passage, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is a privilege to come to you. It is a privilege to be able to share your word. It's a privilege to be called your disciples and to be asked by you to share your word, to testify to your saving grace. So we pray that as we look at this passage this morning, you will bless us. And you will reassure us that as you send us out into the world, you promise that you will be with us and that you will use us, even though the world may hate us. We ask it in your name. Amen. Advanced knowledge of a potentially difficult situation helps us to be prepared. There's a Latin expression, a Latin proverb in fact, premonitus, premunitus, forewarned is forearmed. That was first used back in the 1500s in a military situation. Now, of course, we're not back in those days, but to bring it more up to date, I'd like to tell you a story about my wife, Carol. When she was first invited to go to Pioneer Camp in 1959, she was sent a list of things that she needed to take with her. All the normal clothing, of course, toothbrush, tin or plastic plates, cups and metal knife and fork and spoon, waterproofs and wellies. But at the top of the list was a Bible. Oh no, she thought, what am I in for? But little did she know that that would turn out to be the most important thing that she took with her that year. Because it was that very year that she came to put her trust in the Lord Jesus as her Saviour and Lord. Her tent leader lived not very far from where Carol was living, and so invited her to go every Sunday to be with her and her family so that she could take Carol to church, her local church, and develop spiritually. It was there that Carol and I met, started going out, and the rest, as they say, is history. Remember that Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, and he'd been preparing them for his departure. He'd washed their feet. He'd confronted Judas. He'd predicted Peter's denial. He told them not to be troubled because they knew the way, the truth, that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that he was going to go to the Father and prepare a place for them. But he also told them that opposition awaited them. He told them to love one another, but he told them that the world would hate them. He wasn't like some modern evangelists who tells the people that God has a wonderful plan for their lives and that he promises them prosperity, health and wealth and so on. These disciples had already followed him for 3 years. They'd heard him teach, they'd witnessed his miracles, but they'd also witnessed the opposition that the religious leaders would bring to him. They started to hate him, they were jealous of his popularity. Yes, he told his disciples that they would do greater works than he did, because their message would go far beyond the confines of Israel and Palestine of that day. But he did tell them that they would face opposition. It wouldn't all be a question of sweetness and light. They would suffer opposition from the religious authorities in the country where they lived. They would suffer opposition from the pagan world to which he was sending them. Taken out of context, Jesus' words seem to be very bleak. A daunting prospect that you're going to face opposition as you go out into a hostile world. But he reminded them that he would be with them. He gave them the joy of that assured presence right the way through their ministry. And we all need to be prepared. We're not to be shocked when the world is hostile. We should be filled with joy because the Lord is with us. This passage that we're going to be looking at divides naturally into two sections. The first is a lot longer than the second, and the first speaks about hatred, the second a testimony, which will serve as a bridge into the next chapter. So first of all, hated like Jesus. Jesus either unites or divides. You notice the contrast between verse 17 and verse 18. Love each other, he says, and then if the world hates you, bear in mind that it hated me first. Christians are to be known for their love, but the world is to be known for its hatred. Jesus mentions the word world 6 times in that passage. He's not speaking about the natural world, the cosmos, as we look out on the beautiful surroundings outside of Ashford or elsewhere. But he's talking about the world system under Satan's control, opposed to God and to its creator. In 1 John 5:19, we read, "We know that we are the children of God, but that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." People will never admit to hating Christ. They think that if he existed, he was a great moral teacher. They're ambivalent about his teaching. It doesn't really say anything to them. It doesn't really challenge them. And so they ignore God and carry on with their lives as if he didn't exist. We might wonder, therefore, why Jesus says that the world hates him and hates his Father too. We find the answer in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. "Whoever is not with me is against me." There's no sitting on the fence. Either you love God and follow Jesus, or else you're against him and those who follow him. You're either inside the kingdom or outside of it. There are people today who claim to be tolerant to those who have different views to themselves, but not when it comes to the message of Jesus. Certain Christian unions in our universities are forbidden from expressing themselves and their points of view in Freshers' Week. Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, couldn't come to England because access to public meeting places in Glasgow, Newcastle, Liverpool, and Birmingham were withdrawn because he had made statements incompatible with their values. Or they'd be willing to host different organisations with some wacky ideas out there somewhere. But when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who challenges their lifestyles and affirms the moral absolutes that we find in the Bible, then they don't want to know. They can't stand it. There's hatred because God exposes sin. In verse 22, Jesus says, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for it. In verse 24, he adds, if had not been done amongst them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Yet they have hated both me and my Father. He wasn't saying that those who had never heard of him were sinless, because we've all sinned. We've all come short of God's glory. And Romans 1 tells us that there is enough evidence in nature for us all to recognize that there is a creator God who is over all of us. But they suppress the truth. They don't want to know. He is, or therefore they are, without excuse. What Jesus is saying is that his teaching and his miracles bring greater responsibility. In Matthew 11, he denounced those cities where he had done most of his miracles because they didn't repent. And he told them that it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom on the day of judgment than for them. In other words, the fact that he had gone to them, performed those miracles and taught them, and they had rejected him, increased the burden of guilt. I say again that unbelief is not due to lack of evidence. These people had heard Jesus speak. They'd witnessed his miracles more than anyone else, and they still rejected him because he exposed their sin. The Pharisees wanted him dead because he exposed the superficiality of their religious practice, and he threatened their way of life. Today as then, people reject the gospel because they enjoy their sin. They don't want to repent. They don't want to change their lifestyle. They're quite happy as they are. I've already mentioned the refusal of places to accept the message of Franklin Graham, to use those places in Scotland and the north of England. But the problem is far wider than that, because if we live in obedience to Christ, we too will be a threat to unbelievers, even those in our own families, because of the way we live, and that way will expose their sin. It was true of Jesus' own family. His brothers challenged him to leave Galilee and to go to Jerusalem and show himself to the world and become famous, because they didn't believe in him. We read that in John chapter 7, verses 3 to 5. So if they misunderstood him, they will misunderstand us as well. And so if we're popular, we must ask ourselves the question, why? Oh yes, of course, we must never be a cause of offence by being insensitive, rude or obnoxious. We need to comport ourselves in wisdom and grace and sensitivity towards those who don't know the Lord. But it's there that things start to become complicated, because people will tolerate us. Some may even look up to us and admire us until we tell them that Jesus is the only way to God. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so they'll accuse us of being intolerant and judgmental. And as soon as we tell them that God has absolute moral standards, and that our culture's standards on sexuality, human rights, and so on, they'll turn on us and accuse us of being hateful. Now, other than Rowan Atkinson, not exactly well known for respecting Christian beliefs, stood up against the Scottish Hate Crime Bill to defend free speech. He criticised, or this bill criticised, amongst other things, a cafe owner for arresting, well, he was arrested for displaying verses of the Bible in his cafe. And Rowan Atkinson said that that was unacceptable. Who on earth could believe that it was right to arrest someone for printing verses of the Bible and putting them in his shop? Unfortunately, there are some lukewarm Christians, so-called Christians, who suggest that perhaps inadvertently all good people do go to heaven. In order to be accepted by their peers, they laugh at dirty jokes. They watch the same type of films as everyone else. They tolerate the bad language which seems to be used everywhere these days. They may think that if they don't go along with everybody else, they might lose their jobs, or worse. But they forget that there are Christians across the world, perhaps in Muslim countries or elsewhere, who are losing their lives because they stand up for the gospel. They put their trust and stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven because of me. In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God's sovereignty is manifested when people turn against us. Verse 25 says, this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. We mustn't give cause for offence, but the very words, the very message that we speak will cause offence. Jesus was quoting Psalm 69 to show them that when unbelievers rage against God, they don't have any valid reason for doing so. In fact, they're actually fulfilling what God's word teaches, that no one can thwart his will. As we look around us, unbelievers may seem to be getting away with murder, so to speak. But God is still in control of the situation, and ultimately, he will judge all those who wrong us. He will vindicate those who have been persecuted for his name's sake. This is one of the recurrent themes in the book of Revelation, as we've seen in our Bible study series on that book. John was writing to those Christians in Asia Minor, suffering persecution at the hands of the Roman Emperor and the regulations of the trade guilds, which were deeply involved in emperor worship. John sees the souls of those who had been killed because of the word of God and the testimony that they had maintained. And they cry out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They were told to wait a little longer. And then, as the prayers of God's people go up before God, the trumpets blow and judgment is meted out on an unrepented world. We're hated because we're different. But we're different in many ways. There are three that are mentioned in this passage. First of all, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. To be chosen out of the world doesn't mean that we're literally removed from it. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. We find exactly the same idea in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where the Lord promises the church in Philadelphia that he would keep her from the hour of trial that would soon test the inhabitants of the earth. So we're not to be removed from the world. We're supposed to be in the world and testify to him in it. But we don't belong to the world. Jesus is talking about a theme that upsets many people: divine election. People like to think that they have free will and thus the ability to accept or reject Jesus Christ. Carol recently received a message from a friend quoting the verse in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And this friend mentioned that in the picture The Light of the World by Holman Hunt, Jesus is portrayed outside the door, a door with no handle, the handle being on the inside. The lady, or the friend, suggested that this was a symbol of an obstinate mind and that we had to open the door to our hearts. Carol sent back a message saying that if you look at it in its context, that was a verse written to the church in Laodicea that thought that it didn't need Jesus anymore. It had shut him out of the church. And in fact, it needed nothing. Jesus was telling them that no one, or that they actually did need him, and he was pounding on the door to be let back into that church again. Jesus taught that no one can come to him unless the Father draw them. He said, "All those that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." He went on to tell the grumbling Jews that no one can come to him except the Father who sent him draws them. We have a different master. We serve Jesus, whereas the world serves Satan. Jesus has already spoken about the God of this world who's blinded the eyes and minds of those who don't believe. And before the Lord rescued us, we all lived in darkness. Now we live in Christ's kingdom, kingdom of light. And this means that our behavior is different to that of the world. The world just doesn't understand where we're coming from, why we are as we are. People have been taught that we're all basically good. And during this pandemic, remarks have been made about the tremendous efforts that are being made by the members of the NHS and a host of volunteers who are going out of their way to help others with food parcels and all sorts of other things. But little or nothing is said about those who indulge in scams, trying to rip off vulnerable people. Basically, the human heart is wicked. Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, speaks of the contrast between the fruit of the Spirit on the one hand and the lusts of the flesh on the other. It's little wonder that we're misunderstood and people become hostile to us and to our message. We know the Father, but the world doesn't. "They will treat you this way because of my name," says Jesus, "for they do not know the one who sent me." The fundamental problem of the world today is that they don't know the one true and living God. An article in the Guardian newspaper back in 2015 wrote about the atheist Richard Dawkins. This is the quote. Over the years, Dawkins, a zoologist by training, has expressed admiration for Darwin in a way a schoolboy might worship a sporting giant. So it seems that Darwin is Dawkins's God. He refuses to acknowledge the true God who created him and that one day he will have to give an account to, because he follows Darwin. In spite of the world's hatred, we should never respond with retaliation or abuse. When we read of Christians being persecuted, there may be times when we plead with the Lord to punish those who are responsible. But the persecuted themselves often pray that their tormentors will be saved. There may be times when it is right for us to metaphorically shake the dust off our feet and move on. But there are times when to speak would do more harm than good, more harm than remaining silent. We need to be wise, and that brings me to my second point. Testify like Jesus. Jesus was leaving his disciples in this world to proclaim his glory, and we're here for the same reason. But how can we bear witness before such a hostile world? We all know how difficult that is. I've mentioned the context that Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure. But just as he told them where he was going, so he had told them that he would send them the Holy Spirit. They were to testify with this advocate alongside them, the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit joins them in testifying about Jesus to the world. The Spirit is a person, not a force, because a force cannot testify to anything, despite what Star Wars fans think. The fact that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and is sent by Jesus himself, who himself was sent by the Father, implies that he is divine. The point that Jesus is making here, and will continue to do so throughout chapter 16, is that the Spirit will continue to witness to him after Jesus has returned to the Father. He will do so through the Word of God and through believers. After Pentecost, Peter would say to the religious leaders who'd arrested them and told them that they were not to preach the gospel anymore, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So both the Holy Spirit and the disciples will testify. Merrill Tenney puts it like this: without the witness of the Spirit, the disciples' witness would be powerless. Without the disciples' witness, the Spirit would be restricted in his means of expression. So we can't just sit back and expect the Spirit to act without our participation, because we have to be his mouthpiece. We have to bear witness to the truth about Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit gives us the opportunities to speak. Following Jesus' death and resurrection, the disciples did indeed bear witness to him. We know, of course, that Judas committed suicide. We know, too, that James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by Herod. We read of that in Acts chapter 12. We know that John was exiled to Patmos, and that Paul was probably executed by Nero around 66 AD. Legend has it that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of dying in the same way as his Lord. Of course, legends aren't always reliable, but it's safe to say that the apostles did travel far and wide as witnesses to the message of the risen Christ. They suffered greatly for their faith, most of them meeting violent deaths on account of their witness. Andrew is reputed to have gone to the land of the man-eaters in what is now Russia. Thomas probably travelled to the east of Syria, and tradition has him preaching as far east as India. Philip is said to have preached in Greece, Phrygia, and Syria. Matthew, the tax collector and writer of the Gospel of Matthew, is said to have ministered the gospel to the Jewish community in Judah before going on to other countries. Bartholomew is said to have ministered in India before returning to Armenia. James, the son of Alphaeus, is said to have been stoned to death in Lower Egypt, where he was preaching the gospel. Simon the Zealot possibly witnessed in Egypt also, and then joined Jude in Persia and Armenia, both being martyred around 65 AD. And Matthias, the apostle chosen to replace Judas, is said to have preached the gospel in Cappadocia. John, whom I've already mentioned, is the only apostle thought to have died a natural death in exile on Patmos. So, how do we apply all this to us? First of all, perhaps some of us need more contact with the world. We're not to be of the world, but we are to be in it. If we're always surrounded by Christians, if all our friends and members of our family are Christians, and we never have contact with people outside, then how are we going to testify to them? We can ask the Lord to give us opportunities to meet people outside, people of the world, so that we can witness to the Lord, of the Lord to them. We can't testify to the truth of Christ if we're not in contact with people in the world. Then let's pray that we may be alert to the opportunities that do present themselves. Let's pray that we may be bold enough to seize them. I'm sure that we've all been in situations where we think about missed opportunities, opportunities that took place yesterday or the day before or last week. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. So let's pray that the Lord will give us opportunities, and that we may be alert to those opportunities to seize them when they come. And then we must accept the same hostile reaction from the world as Jesus received. And yet we know that there was some fruit to Jesus' ministry, and there was fruit to the ministry of the apostles too. He said to his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. But if they obey my teaching, they will obey your teaching also." So if we expect everyone to accept us with open arms, then we'll be disappointed. But if we expect everyone to reject our message, then we won't even try to witness. We'll be scared. We'll stifle it. We'll hesitate. But Jesus promises us that some will believe. They will put their trust in the Lord. And so he sends us out and he encourages us to go. He said as much to Paul, who was hesitant about going to Corinth. He He told him that he had a lot of people in that city. He says to us, go, witness to me, testify. Yes, there will be hostility. Yes, people will turn against you. But there are people out there in Ashford, in Kent, and throughout the world who will put their trust in the Lord Jesus. And we praise him for that assurance. Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you have entrusted us with your gospel. We know that on our own we can do nothing. We know that we hesitate, that sometimes we're scared, and sometimes we miss opportunities that are presented to us. But we praise you that you haven't finished with us yet. You want us to go out, and you promise us that there will be fruit, fruit that remains. So we pray that you will give us the courage to go. You will enable us to seize those opportunities, and that many will be blessed and turn to you as their Lord and Saviour. We ask it in your name. Amen.